this series of messages that have been an exposition of Titus chapter 2 from verse 11 to verse 14. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Titus 2, reading together these verses that I hope have become familiar to you. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Last Lord's Day, we looked at the grace to live a life of good deeds. We saw how Paul, in this brief epistle, emphasizes the matter of good deeds, and we connected good deeds with what it means to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Tonight, we're going to highlight the matter of being zealous for good deeds. The Christian life is to be lived with zeal. But first, a question. And the question is, why are good deeds so important? If my life is not bearing the fruit of good deeds, the Scripture tells me that I should be concerned, because there is such a thing as self-deception, and there is such a thing as false profession. If you look at Titus chapter 1, verse 15 and verse 16, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Here we have professing Christians, those who say one thing and yet practice another. Notice that they are not purified. The language that Paul describes them is the language of defilement of mind and conscience. They profess to know God, but by their deeds, by their lifestyle and practice. He uses strong words that would remind us of the unholiness, the impurity of the pagan idolatrous systems that the Israelites were purified and taken from. They are detestable. That's the word abomination, abhorrent. They're disobedient. There's no obedience to the law of God. And worthless. This is an interesting term, a dokimos. It means to be proven a counterfeit, to be unfit, to be shown to be a fake, and therefore disqualified. These words are unsettling. Paul speaks of the Christian life and of the Christian ministry with metaphors that we ought to identify with as an athletic event, that we're to run the race in order to win, not a perishable, but an imperishable wreath. He tells us, therefore, to run with the determination to complete the race, to box, in order to make sure you land punches on your opponent. I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be a dokimos. I myself should be disqualified. That's an unsettling text for a preacher. Jesus asks us, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? And then there in Luke 6, he transitions to the parable of the fool who builds his life on the sand and the wise man who builds his life on the rock. And they're both alike in that they both hear the words of Christ. The difference is one acts on them and the other one does not act on them. In Galatians 6, looking at verse 7, Paul says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Here Paul connects the common understanding of sowing and reaping with an encouragement not to grow weary in the doing of good, because the doing of good is like the sowing that will inevitably, if we do not grow weary, reap the benefit of what is being sown. So good works, we are to understand, if you take your hymn book and turn to the back of the hymn book to where our confession is written, in chapter 16, page 678, good works, we learn by our confession, is, first of all, important because of their immediate benefits, their immediate purposes. In the second paragraph of chapter 16 on good works, "These good works, done in obedience to God's commands, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith, and by them believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end eternal life." Notice the immediate proximate benefits. The works of obedience are an expression of thanksgiving. They're not meritorious. They are the expression of thanksgiving. They fortify our sense of assurance. They edify our brethren. They beautify the gospel. And they silence the foes of the gospel. Note also that these good works are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus, are words that are taken right out of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. In other words, good works validate that you are a regenerate person, that your heart has been circumcised, as we've studied, that your faith is actually living. Good works are the demonstration of a lively and living faith. But notice also that good works are important because of their ultimate purpose, which is alluded to then, that they have the end, eternal life. So in final judgment, brethren, there's a question that will be asked, if you will, by the judgment, and that is your faith living or dead? Is your faith living or dead? And the answer to that question will be the life that you have lived. Your life is the answer to that question. Come into the scene of final judgment with me in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, we come under the banner, if you will, as we enter into the hall, into the hall room of judgment in verse 6, the standard, the modus operandi, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Notice, final judgment is according to the evidence of the life lived as seen in terms of the deeds and of the doing good. In verse 13, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. And there the word justified could be translated in our English vocabulary as validated, vindicated, or verified. The idea that the evidence is seen and valid in the courtroom. Living faith produces the fruit that is harvested. Living faith brings into the judgment of one's life the evidences of that life. And that evidence is the life that has been lived, constituted by the deeds that have been done. In 1 Timothy 5:24 to 25, Paul says, "The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow. Likewise, also deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed." The moral reality of each man is seen, exposed, evident, and then treated accordingly, impartially, in the day of judgment. There is verse 11, no partiality with God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul tells us this same truth in words familiar to us in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Notice again, the deeds done in the body. Not the things that we wished we had done, but the things that we actually have done in this life of this present age. The regenerated Christian is one whose heart is good soil. And that good soil receives the seed of the Word of God. And it bears fruit, 30, 60, 100-fold. And it will be recompensed. We could put in there the word rewarded, far in excess of the inherent goodness of one's works. Titus chapter 3 and verse 14, later in this same epistle that we've been looking at, Paul encourages good works and he gives the reason. He says, "So that we may not be unfruitful." And I believe he has there the final judgment in view, the harvest that is coming as we look for the return, the appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, I don't want you to be at that day, at the end of your life, I don't want you to be unfruitful. I want you to produce an abundance of fruit. Why? Because what is the end result of a life that is lived with good deeds of a living faith? Well, again, our confession is open. Let's look at paragraph 6. Yet notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. What's the motivation for the Christian to live a life of good deeds? Eternal rewards, brethren. Eternal rewards. The living, believing, doing good Christian has final judgment on the horizon of his future, and he looks at that occasion and says, that's the day of great joy for me. That's the day of vindication. That's the day of validation. That's the day when my Lord will reward the sincerity, not the perfection, not the moral worth, but the reality, as we saw this morning, where Peter is able to say, Lord, you know that I love you. And on that final day, every Christian will be able to say, Lord, you know that I love you, and I have believed in you, and your works will validate that profession. And the Lord, in his grace and his mercy for his own glory, will then give reward, eternal benefit and reward. Now notice, our sins, brethren, as Christians, and I So, and I can speak from personal experience, having to work through some of this and my own understanding of what is final judgment relative to the Christian. Our sins have been forgiven, totally removed, as far as the east is from the west. We are forgiven. We are justified in the courtroom of God already in Christ Jesus. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We need to internalize that. We need to internalize that. The Bible does not come and try to motivate us toward good deeds so that we will escape punishment. We've already escaped punishment. We're beyond that now. That's not the dynamic. That's not the dynamic. Christian who loves his Lord is assured that perfect love casts out fear, and fear involves the fear of punishment in 1 John 4:18. For the Christian, final judgment is going to be the day of our most exalted climatic joy and happiness, because it will be the vindication of God's grace in our lives. It will be the validation of all that we've professed and all that we've done in our loving service to Christ. The issue for the Christian, therefore, is simply this: how much and what kind of rewards am I going to get? I don't have my camera to take a picture of all your faces right now, but let me say that again. The issue for the Christian in final judgment is how much and what kind of rewards am I going to get? The Bible uses metaphors in order to try to answer that question. We will receive a crown of unfading glory. I'm trying to picture you with crowns on. The athlete in Paul's day would compete for that little piece of a branch that stuck around his head. And he would perspire and sweat and work out and look at himself reflected in whatever mirror it was, and he would look at it and think, wow, look what I'm going to look at when I get that piece of twig on my head. Well, in a certain sense, the scripture is saying there's royalty to be bestowed upon you, a crown of unfading glory. Yours is an inheritance. Yours is an inheritance. You have the resurrected land that we looked at earlier in our Sunday school class today, a glorified cosmos. That's your inheritance. That's yours. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son, Revelation 21:7. You see, the gospel motivates us by the prospect of the gracious rewards that will be bestowed upon us through Christ, far in excess of anything that we deserve on a basis of merit and the worth of the work in and of itself. But even the reward is a testimony to the abundant grace and kindness of our God. So, brethren, I would encourage each of us to lay hold of the prospect of eternal rewards that are given to the people of God for the glorification of Jesus Christ, for the praise of Christ Jesus. As we've learned in our study in Titus, we're not saved for ourselves. We're saved for his glory. We're saved because we're his possession. Our enjoyment of salvation, our glorification, our eternal blessedness all redounds to the praise and the honor of Christ Jesus, our great God and Savior. Our salvation proves he is the great God and Savior that he is. We're saved as his people. We're saved as his possession. We're saved for his praise, and forever we will say, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to thy name give glory, because of thy loving kindness and because of thy truth. Your loving kindness has come to me. I rejoice in it. I experience it. I relish it. But it's all because of you. It's all because of you. Why are these good works so important? Because of thy name. Once again, we're trafficking in the third commandment, The name and the honor of Christ Jesus is at stake. Jesus will reward us for our sincere, imperfect, stumbling, but no less living deeds of faith. Good works will be rewarded, and the reward itself will not be to the praise of the doer, but to the praise of the rewarder, to the praise of the one who gives to his people that which gives praise to himself as our gracious God and Savior. Well, that brings us to ask the question, how can we live lives of good deeds? And again, in our confession, now looking at paragraph 3, asking the question, how can we live lives of good deeds? We asked the question, why are they important? Paragraph 3, how can we live lives of good deeds? Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto, besides the graces they have already received, there is necessary an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them, to will and to do of his good pleasure. Yet are they not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty, unless upon a special motion of the Spirit. But they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is within them. How can we live the life of good deeds? By dependent diligence. The first part of the confession speaks of our dependence upon the Holy Spirit. The dependence of the Spirit reminds us that we have been given the Spirit in order to do that which brings glory to God, both in the motive for the doing and in the performance of the doing. The Holy Spirit inclines our hearts to this life by regenerating us. The Holy Spirit instructs us as to how we are to express life and love by the Word of God. The Holy Spirit continues to enable us by sanctifying us and maturing us in faith and grace. He removes from us the heart of stone and gives us the heart of flesh. As we read in Ezekiel 26, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my ordinances and do them. In Ephesians 2:10, that text has already been alluded to. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Brethren, we need to believe in the person and the work of the Holy Spirit in the same way that we need to believe in the person and the work of God the Son, because the Holy Spirit has been given to us to enable us to live this life of good deeds. We are dependent upon the Spirit. But secondly, the second part of the paragraph speaks of our diligent, resolute action. This does not mean that we sit back and we don't do anything because we're waiting to have some sort of impetus from the Spirit. Even in God's providence, we saw this morning in Romans chapter 8, where the Spirit helps us in our weakness how to pray. And that amazing verb that Paul uses that describes working together opposite of one another, so that in prayer the Spirit lifts with us those groanings that are the expression of our longing for the kingdom of God. There is no diminished responsibility for those who are born of the Spirit. We don't say, well, I'm regenerated, I don't have to do anything now. No, it's exactly the opposite. If I'm regenerated, it's for the purpose of living the life of fruitful service to Christ. Our dependence upon the Spirit is therefore not expressed as a passivity. It's expressed actively in the deeds that we do in the body. That means with the fullness of our humanity. I can remember being in the swimming pool with my little ones on vacation, and a little tyke standing on the edge of the pool, and I'm in the water, my arms are stretched out, and I say to him or her, jump and I'll catch you. And then it's like, okay, are you going to jump? And they stand there and they look around, and you urge and you appeal and you assure them As soon as your feet leave the edge of the pool, my arms will go out for you. But you've got to jump. And I'll catch you. If they believe me, they would jump. And sure enough, they would jump into my arms. And so too in faith, brethren, the scriptures come to us and says, step out and you will receive the strength that you need in the way of faith and obedience and service. That's why Paul is able to say in Colossians 1:29, I labor also, striving. And the words he uses there are words of strong endeavor. The word striving, it's the word, we get the word agonized from that. It's a term that you see when you're looking at an athlete who is in the peak of his exertion and his jugular vein is bulging and he's sweating and all of his muscles are straining. That's the word. This is not a passive man. This is an active man striving, but according to his working, I labor, striving, according to his working, which mightily works in me. You notice the combination. I'm striving, I'm agonizing, he's working powerfully in me. Again, in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So there you have that matter of diligent dependence. Thirdly, brethren, this evening, we need to be zealous for good deeds. I emphasize tonight the matter of zealous. Last Lord's Day, we looked at the matter of the deeds. Tonight, we're looking at the matter of the zeal. Lack of zeal is not due to our personality types. Lack of zeal is a sin. Really? Yes. Revelation chapter 3. Jesus' assessment of the church in Laodicea. Verse 15 and verse 16. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. And we can understand what Jesus is talking about, a lukewarm drink. It's not cold enough to be refreshing to quench his thirst, and it's not hot enough to be soothing or to be healing. It's bland, it's tepid, it's tasteless. And Jesus says, I'll spit it out of my mouth. And you say, that's sinful? Verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, what's it say? Be zealous and repent. Which is to say, your laxity, your tepid blandness is something for which you should repent. How? By being zealous. Interestingly, the word zealous there has got the same root in the original language as the word hot in verse 15. Jesus says, I want you to get hot for me. We get the word zest from this term. Brethren, an apathetic, listless, passionless, fence-sitting Christian is an offense to Jesus Christ. Christ draws near to his church, his covenant bride. He's burning with ardor for her. He puts his arms around the love of his life, and she is listless and limp. That is not at all acceptable to her husband. Zeal is a component of heart love, and Jesus summons his church to a definitive repentance at the point of the lack of her zeal, the lack of her continuous heat in her love for the Lord. That brings us to ask the question, well, what is zeal? Well, zeal is a term that brings us to traffic in the 10th commandment, interestingly. It's a term of desire. It's a term of lust. It's a term of covetousness. And like all of those terms, the moral quality of what you're coveting is determined by the object of your desire, that which you desire. So when you say, I'm zealous, you elicit the question, you're zealous for what? I'm passionate, you elicit the question, you're passionate for what? I'm a fan, you say, you're a fan of what? So zeal is like that. Zeal is an engine of love in the heart that drives the Christian to live his life. And he has before him an entire spectrum of good deeds that are fired and fueled by his love for Jesus Christ and by his desire to see Jesus honored in his life and in the lives of others who bear his name. Again, we are looking at the jealousy of God reflected in his people for the integrity of his name. God is a jealous God, and he's jealous over the matter of his name, and so too his people. Now, this can be a dangerous thing, zeal, especially in matters of religion, because there is a mindless, dangerous zeal for religion that can often be damaging. Look, for example, at the religion of Islam. There can be an emotional intensity that can be built up and whipped up to the service of a cause. Did you watch the Eagles Super Bowl parade? What a bunch of zeal. Some of you say, all right, can I work with me here? Okay, if I don't hit your particular cultural metaphor, work with me a little bit. NBA, anybody celebrating the Warriors? How am I tapping into this? Yankees, Mets, what do we... Understand what I'm saying? Okay, you look... We are not strangers to zeal. But we realize in situations like that, where people are celebrating their team's victory and climbing up light poles, drunk out of their mind, and doing different kinds of things, damaging personal property and so forth, we say, whoa, 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 whoa. That's a dangerous thing, that zeal, that passion. And we need to be careful, because there can be an intensity toward religion and even toward quote-unquote Christian things that is actually a mask for the pursuit of self, for the pursuit of self-promotion. The Pharisees were a very zealous people. They were very zealous for their own honor, wealth, and status. And they were hot in their hatred against Jesus Christ, all for the sake of their religious zeal. Their religious zeal encumbered them with bitterness, jealousy, and arrogance, and violence. So biblical zeal is something we need to reflect upon. And here I draw upon the writings of Dr. Joel Beakey in his chapter 58, in his book, A Puritan Theology, A Doctrine for Life, the chapter entitled Living Zealously. He describes zeal, first of all, it has to be God-centered, love for the Lord and thirst for his presence and personal investment in his honor, so that the greatest delight of the heart is to experience the name of the Lord being revered, the name of the Lord being worshiped. And the greatest pain is to see that name being trivialized and blasphemed and neglected. In Psalm 119, verse 139 and 140. My zeal has consumed me, because my adversaries have forgotten your words. Your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. The God-centered zeal experiences something of the reproach of those who reproach Christ. And the God-centered zeal rejoices when that name is magnified and glorified. It experiences grief. If there's someone that you love and you see them neglected or disrespected or violated, that brings about in you a sense of tragedy and sadness. And the Lord has that sense for his own glory and amongst men. There's righteous anger that the Lord expresses, because the essence of the immorality of the violation of his covenant to have another God besides the Lord. It's wrong. It's insulting. It's a defamation of his name. God-centeredness. Secondly, biblical. Our zeal must be directed and expressed in obedience to the Word of God. Those who persecuted the church from amongst the Jewish synagogues of Paul's day, Paul says they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge, in Romans 10 and verse 2. A zeal that is not directed by the Word of God. One writer says it's like a fire in your hearth that breaks out and ends up burning your house down. It doesn't stay controlled. It doesn't stay in its proper space. Thirdly, this zeal is self-reforming. In other words, this zeal is more concerned for the log that's in my eye than the splinter that's in yours. In order to have this zeal, Beeke emphasizes the necessity of an undivided heart. We cannot have a divided heart. We cannot serve God and mammon. We cannot love two wives at the same time. Our affections cannot be divided. Divided affections makes a man complacent on both accounts. You can't love two at the same time. You will either hate one and love the other, love one or serve the other, or in this sense, you'll be unloving to both of them. That's why we're to guard our heart above all things, for from it flow the issues of life. Oftentimes, the lack of our zeal for Christ is because our affections are being distracted by something else that they're going out to. And we don't have the heat for Christ because we've spent our emotional energy elsewhere. There has to be a self-reforming, a self-awareness that my heart cannot be divided. Fourthly, this zeal is to be active and it's to be constant. Thomas Manton says to be zealous for good works is to be constant to the end. Zeal is not like fire in straw. And then it's gone. It's to be constant. It's not the emotionalism of rocky soil. It's a constant principle of love and life that moves and enables us to endure to the end. It's not a temporary excitement of having gone to a revival meeting and listened to an inspiring message and got carried away by the music. It's a heart engine that drives a life that's determined to honor Christ in all of one's stewardships and responsibilities and personal relationships, conscientiously endeavoring to serve Christ in the daily doings of life. And then he says, this zeal is sweet and gentle. As Jesus' enemies snarled and breathed out murder and lies against him, Jesus met their violence with meekness and patience and mercy and love. And he overcame them as a lamb who was zealous for the honor of his Father. What undying fervency and deep heart love for God and for man did Christ display, especially toward us. Notice where we've been recently in Luke chapter 24. You remember? What was the response of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus once they realized that the one who was teaching them the word of God was none other than the risen Christ? In verse 32, they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? That's zeal, my friends. That's a heart that gets hot. That's a heart that says, I'm excited about this. This fires me up. I'm passionate about this. The Christian life is to be lived with zeal. So asking the question, how can we increase our zeal? And again, relying on Joel Beakey, he offers this encouragement. Keep the eye of faith upon Jesus Christ. Run the race with your eye upon Jesus Christ, and he will stir up your heart for him. And he will encourage you by his Spirit, the Parakletos, the one who comes along and enables and strengthens and urges and calls you to persevere and to press on vigorously. As you keep your eyes upon Christ, your desire for him will become the more intense, and it will drive you to be with him, to be like him, and to live a life that pleases him, and to have your life bring honor to him. So keep your eye on Christ. Secondly, pray. Pray with faith and pray with hope. Zeal is ignited by the fire of divine holiness, so draw near with prayer. We have not sometimes because we ask not. If we would ask for what the Father wants us to have, will he not give it to us? If we find our hearts are cold, if we find ourselves in a Laodicean-like condition of laxity and apathy, Jesus doesn't say, well, just sit there. He says, be zealous and repent. You can do something about this. You can do something about this. Ask, seek, knock. Thirdly, engage the heart. Intentionally engage the heart whenever the Word of God is opened, in a public reading of the Word of God, in a public proclamation of the Word of God, in your private reading of the Word of God. Don't allow yourself to skim across the surface. Focus, engage, think, meditate, hear with the ears of faith. The Spirit uses the Word of God to fire the heart of God. Was our hearts not burning as he was explaining the Scriptures to us? And then also a faithful attendance and participation in the life of the church and the fellowship of the brethren. Notice in Hebrews chapter 10, reading in verse 23, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, to ignite and stimulate one another, is to foster zeal, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Stimulate to good deeds, encouraging one another. Brethren, be influenced by other zealous Christians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 2, Paul tells the church in Corinth that the churches in Macedonia were stirred up to make their contribution to the needs of the church in Jerusalem because they heard about the Corinthians' initial commitment, and Paul says, your zeal has stirred them up. The church in Corinth, which Paul is rebuking, initially was zealous at the prospect of contributing to the needs of the church in Jerusalem. Paul told the churches in Macedonia, the churches in Corinth are hot on this issue. And they said, well, we're stirred up then too. And we're going to give as well. Brethren, spiritual apathy and lethargy and carelessness is contagious. You hang around people that just don't get all excited, you're not going to get all excited yourself. It's contagious. But brethren, so is zeal. So is zeal. But it's hard. It's hard to be hot and to be zealous in a crowd of lethargic, apathetic people when you're the only one who's going to stand up and give Christ that standing ovation and everybody else is sitting back just kind of maybe taking it in. That's hard, but that's what we're called to do. We used to sing in college, it only takes a spark to get a fire going. Remember that? Something about let my heart be the first spark. Brethren, it's not a bad concept. Let my heart be the first spark. The next directive, get into the fight. Get into the fight. Get into the fight. Warfare ignites the passion of the warrior, the cause for Christ's name, your allegiance to Christ, when it begins to cost you something because you've invested. Your fidelity to Christ becomes expensive. It'll become that much more valuable to you. It'll become that much more precious. When you spend your money, as we read at the beginning of the service, in order to buy that great pearl, it's a valuable commodity because you've spent your money for it. When you've dug for that treasure and you find it, it's valuable because you've spent your energy for it. And you'll be earnest to sustain and protect and promote the cause of Christ because it's not cheap. Easy believism is what has produced such pervasive, careless Christianity in our day. Becoming a Christian is so simple, so easy. Just say a prayer. And Jesus says, why do you say, Lord, Lord, and then not do what I say? Discipleship, my friends, cuts off the right hands. And it plucks out the right eyes. And it calls us to get into the fight. Finally, be prepared to be misunderstood. Be prepared to be seen as being offensive and even to be scorned by those whose zeal is given to the things of this world or who are uncomfortably convicted by your earnestness and your zeal in your determination to serve Jesus Christ. Festus thought Paul was out of his mind. Acts 26:24. The Corinthians thought Paul was beside himself. In 2 Corinthians 5:13. Paul says, we are fools for Christ's sake. In 1 Corinthians 4:10. People said that Jesus had lost his senses. In Mark 3:21. And Jesus, in John 10:20, was accused of being demon-possessed. Makes you stop and wonder whether the American Psychiatric Society might decide that one day faith in Jesus Christ is a bona fide mental illness, an insanity. Isn't it interesting that the Cretan culture, by the words of one of their own prophets, in Titus 1:12, was said to be lazy and self-indulgent. And Paul says, in the midst of that laziness, I want you, dear Christians, to be zealous, to be passionate, to be active in your zeal for good works. As we come to the close of this study, we have to ask, are we losing our zeal? When we read of the church in Laodicea that's lukewarm, does that speak to us? Have we lost our first love as the church in Ephesus? Very precise about doctrine, very zealous against heresy. But Jesus says, I have this against you. Where's your love for me? Where's your zeal? I put my arm around you. And you seem reluctant. Where's your love? Are we reticent? Are we reticent to appear too zealous? Too zealous for our unconverted family. Too zealous for our unconverted friends. Too committed to the public worship of God. Too interested in the things of the Bible. Too invested into the lives of our brethren. I get intimidated by the terrible twos. T-O-O. You're two. I had to look the word up. What is the definition of two? T-O-O. To be taken to a higher degree than is desirable, permissible, acceptable, and seen as excessive. Is Jesus going to say to me, you know, you're a wee bit too much in love with me and my truth? Would we say, in the light of what we saw this morning in John 21, to Jesus, Jesus, you know that I love you, but I can't go too far with this. After I have to consider my wife. I have to consider my children. I have to consider my parents. I don't want to do too far with this. My workmates and my boss, you know, my classmates and my friends, I don't want them to think that I'm too extreme in this matter. You know, Lord, we live in a time when Christianity has become misunderstood. It's not as popular as what it might otherwise have been. And I don't want to be misunderstood. I don't want to come across, you know, too much like I'm holier than thou. Sorry, I don't want to be too zealous. I don't want to be too earnest. I don't want to be too devoted. I don't want to be too habitually disciplining myself to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. I don't know that any Christian is going to come to Jesus on the day of judgment when our lives and our deeds are going to be seen and he's going to say, son, you were too zealous. You were too faithful. You were too committed. So I come to the end of this series. I thought, well, I can read the text from Titus chapter 2, verse 11 to 14, but you've heard that text read many times in the course of this series. I thought, oh, well, I can read our church verse of how we're zealous for the glory of God in the church and in Christ Jesus for all generations, now and forever and ever. But I choose instead, my friends, to close with the reading of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13 and following. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Set your light, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Amen.